Now you'll find our scripture reading this evening from the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 19, and the passage is on page 928 of the Pew Bible, page 928. And our study this evening encompasses not only chapter 9, but rather remarkably, not the only occasion this happens in the Acts of the Apostles, but rather remarkably, in Acts chapter 20, as we'll see later on, the Apostle Paul gives us his own commentary on what takes place here in chapter 19. The Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and I want us to begin to read in chapter 19 and verse 8. Let us hear God's word. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, he was a tent maker and the apron was part of his trade clothing, even these aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped." When they heard this, they were enraged, were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Title of our sermon tonight goes very well with this passage that we have just read, No Little Disturbance. For those of you who are unfamiliar to us here in our church, characteristically, our preaching follows series. And you may be wondering, therefore, if this is the beginning of a series of disturbances in the Bible, or whether there is some special series of disturbances we are anticipating in the church. Well, it's not exactly the beginning of a series. It's the prelude to a series. Next Lord's Day evening, Dr. Thomas is going to begin a new series on the great letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And while Ephesians may have been a letter that other churches than the church in Ephesus received, there is no doubt that the church in Ephesus did receive the letter to the Ephesians. And we agreed together, therefore, as a prelude to that series, which will be an extended one, it would be helpful to us all to consider the ministry that the Apostle Paul had in the city of Ephesus. And in many ways, it can actually be summed up by these words that you see in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance in Ephesus concerning the way. Actually, there were a whole series of disturbances. There was disturbance among the synagogue community earlier on in the chapter. There was disturbance in the demonic realm as Paul did these extraordinary miracles. There was a dramatic disturbance in the house of this poor man where this tragicomedy took place. And these sons of Sceva invoked the Jesus whom Paul preached, whom they did not know himself, and the evil spirit told them that he knew who Jesus was, he knew who Paul was, but he had no idea who they were, and therefore he wasn't going to listen to them, and instead he leapt upon them, overpowered them, and left them naked and wounded. And then there was the disturbance in the city center that ended up in the great theater in the city of Ephesus that held perhaps 25,000 people, and for 2 solid hours they were chanting, as the older versions used to say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." From their point of view, this was a great disturbance. From our point of view, this was a great spiritual awakening. So great that this passage tells us all Asia, that is to say, the Roman province of Asia extending eastwards from Ephesus in a large part of Turkey, the whole province of Asia heard the word of God. And the point is that this is what takes place when God comes in gracious power in the ministry of the gospel and transforms people's lives. There always is no little disturbance, and there always is a magnifying of the gospel so that, to use the words of the New Testament, the word of God triumphs, so that in this province of Asia where Diana had reigned, as it were, as queen, her reign was rapidly coming to an end as the word of God began to prevail and all Asia heard the gospel. And in these verses, although I'm not going to spend any time on it, in these verses there are all the classical signs of a revival. I sometimes see as I drive around city outside churches that there is going to be a revival in this church on the following 3 days. That isn't what is truly a revival. That's perhaps meetings for spiritual refreshment. In revival, God comes down and does in a short space of time things that we are accustomed to seeing taking place only in a long space of time, and in many individuals, the kind of thing that we sometimes see in single individuals. And this is the kind of thing that took place here. I was looking today at an article on Jonathan Edwards by Dr. J.I. Packer, who has written at great length in many places on revival. And in the course of that article, Dr. Packer says there are 10 signs of genuine revival. Number one, God comes down. Number two, God's word pieces. Number three, man's sin is revealed. Number four, Christ's cross is valued. Number five, change goes deep. Number six, love breaks out. Number seven, joy fills hearts. Number eight, each church becomes itself. Number nine, the lost are found. And number 10, Satan keeps pace. And it's not at all difficult when you place together Acts 19, Acts 20, and Paul's letter to the Ephesians to see, therefore, that these classical signs of a spiritual awakening took place in the city of Ephesus, the kind of things of which we read in history in the 18th century in this part of the world and throughout much of the Western world in the days of Edwards and Wesley and Whitfield and others, and in the 19th century. God comes, and there is no little disturbance. But it's interesting that while Luke records this and recognizes that this is a sovereign work of God, Luke is also a very careful analyst. He's a careful historian. He tells us not only what God does, but he explains to us fairly patiently the means by which God does it. In other words, he understands, as we need to understand, that God does things sovereignly, characteristically, by using secondary causes to produce glorious effects. And this passage helps us to understand what it means for God to visit a people, for that people to be marvelously transformed, in terms of explaining the instruments that God uses in order to produce the glorious effects that God purposes. And it's that I want to make the focus of our interest this evening, the causes and the effects of this spiritual awakening that took place in Ephesus. And I do this for two very obvious reasons. One is that we're about to study the book of Ephesians, which is certainly a book that has the teaching that will transform our lives if we place ourselves under it. But the other is, I hope there is no one in the room this evening who doesn't have some kind of longing that this would be true of us, that we would not go on living at this same dying rate as we so often do, but that we might have the privilege of being visited by God and spiritually awakened and having a sense that God is on the move and that God is among us and that He means to bless us and that He means to break out into our society through us, causing no little disturbance. And in such a way and by these same means that many whom we do not know, many with whom we do not communicate, hear the word of God. Well, how does this take place? Maybe helpful to us to think, first of all, about the effects that Luke describes for us here. What is this no little disturbance? Well, of course, it involved the cult of Diana. If you were educated, when I was educated, one of the things you learned, I don't know what class you learned it in at the age of seven, but you learned that there were seven wonders in the ancient world. And one of the greatest of these wonders you learned, and this was not the idea of some 19th century historian. This was the understanding of Paul's contemporaries. You learned that there were seven wonders, seven great wonders in the ancient world: Colossus at Rhodes, pyramids of Egypt, and the great temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was the great, perhaps you might say, the greatest cathedral of paganism in the ancient Roman Empire. Like cathedrals in medieval Europe, it had taken generations to build it, about 120 years. And it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And so pilgrims would come from all over the place. Games would be there, festivals and celebrations. And we get a little hint of this, that Diana was, as it were, a multitasking goddess producing industry after industry for the great city of Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then the gospel comes, and it threatens the monopoly of paganism with the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me just say here in parenthesis, we Westerners need to know what most Westerners don't seem to know, that before the gospel of Jesus Christ came, there was paganism. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ vanishes, we will not go back to normal, decent life. We will go back to various forms of paganism. So it shouldn't surprise us as the Western world hurtles towards multicultural paganism that the gospel of Jesus Christ will always cause no little disturbance when it enters into that realm. And the root of that disturbance? Well, Paul makes some very striking comments here, and Luke makes some very interesting responses to this historical situation. But we discover, as people are crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," the great concern is that the gospel is capturing the whole of Asia for Jesus Christ, and the whole of Asia used to be the sphere in which Diana was worshipped. And so the establishing of the kingdom of God in the context of the kingdom of the world, the establishing of the kingdom of light in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, inevitably creates no little disturbance. Now, why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ radically transforms the lives of men and women. And there is a very striking illustration of that here, isn't there? There is that situation where eventually, under the power of the gospel, there are believers who have been hiding things in their closets. Now, hear me on this. Whenever there is a true Spirit-given awakening, you will discover that believers bring things out of their closets. Many believers in many churches have many things in the closets of their lives that should not be there. But because the atmosphere of our Christian life and our Christian churches and our Christian worship is so tepid, it's possible for these things to remain in the closets of their lives. But when the Holy Spirit comes in this kind of power, then believers who have things hidden in their closets want to have spring cleaning in their closets. And you see this marvelous event takes place. It's described with great care by Luke. Also, many of those who were now believers. This isn't describing what happened to them when they became Christians. This is describing what happened to them already being Christians. They came forward and confessed and divulged their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts, verse 19, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now notice what they're doing. Moderate Christianity would say, let's have a sale of work. We could make a fortune for the church out of this. But true godliness says, burn the books. And Luke comments that they counted the value of them, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that kind of statement is notoriously difficult to translate into contemporary terms. But go and do a Google search for the price of silver. And even if it took several of these pieces of silver to make an ounce of silver, this was a very considerable sum of money. Potentially several hundred thousand dollars. Or if what this represents was the notion that an ordinary man's daily wage was a piece of silver like this, it represents millions of dollars. But whatever it represents vast resources to these people. I'm sure there were people who were saying, like Judas Iscariot was saying in the Gospels, we could have sold these books. Well, you see what this is a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that when the Spirit of God comes upon the life of a man or a woman or a teenager or a boy or girl in this kind of context, they want a radical break with all that is ungodly in their lives because they long to be utterly free to serve their Lord Jesus Christ. So there truly was a disturbance of no little proportions in the city of Ephesus, but the reason for it was there was a disturbance of no little measure in the little Christian church in Ephesus. It's what we need. But that's why you need to be careful. If you know, I don't know how many people in my Christian life I've heard pray, "Lord, revive us, beginning with me." And every time I hear it, I tremble. Because I want to go over to them after the meeting's over and say, "Did you really mean that? Are you ready for this kind of thing?" But you see, it's when this takes place among the people of God that the whole of Asia hears the gospel. And when this takes place among the people of God in Columbia, South Carolina, the whole of South Carolina will hear the gospel. It's as simple as that. People won't be able not to talk about it. When God comes in this kind of awakening power, do you see what God is doing here? Think about it this way. I think Paul actually encourages the Ephesians to think about it this way in his letter to the Ephesians. I don't want to steal Dr. Thomas's thunder, although even if I do, he'll have plenty of thunder of his own left, I'm quite sure. But do you remember how Paul says to the Ephesians, "Now I want you to understand what God is doing among you. He's building a cathedral. He's building you together into the temple of the living God in which the Spirit of the Lord Jesus dwells." And it's when God builds a temple, when his people become a temple of worship and adoration for him like this, that the temples of the idols begin to fall. A number of years ago, somebody took me, I think, to a mall in Southern California, and they showed me this store where young people would buy the, I can never remember what word I'm supposed to use on which side of the Atlantic, where you would buy sports shoes, you know, for four times the price you would buy a decent pair of walking shoes. And he said, "Did you see how they're presented? Do you see how they're presented with special lighting? Do you hear the music that's being played here? You see, it's the temple of this world. These be your gods, O Southern California." And it's endemic, isn't it, among young people? So their parents are the parents who don't have any real spiritual guidance. They're slaves to their children. "This is what I need. This is what I want. I worship this, Mom, and I must have this, Mom." But when that teenager is brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ in this kind of context, those things become a matter of indifference. Because when Christ is everything, it doesn't matter a dime what people think about the shoes you're wearing on your feet. Does it really? Shame on us if we think otherwise. God is building a temple. Early Christians understood this. And you know, actually, in every age of revival and spiritual awakening, Christians have understood this. And largely, Christians in other ages have never understood this. But it was understood right from the very beginning. One of the early Christian writers, Ignatius of Antioch, has this to say: "Our worship will destroy the temples of the idols." Our worship will destroy the temples of the idols. Actually, it's not rocket science. The church looks hither and yon to find ways of making an impact in the world, and the keys are in our pockets. I can only say this so often, or I eventually sound like a dripping tap. All it needs is all of the members of a church like ours actually to be here twice on a Sunday and once for prayer, and the whole of Columbia is going to be talking about it. We don't need tricks or gimmicks or anything else. And you see, this was what was happening here. The power of God was in the temple of Christ in Ephesus, and so the temple of Diana was beginning to shake. And that was the marvelous effect. And apparently it took place here in Ephesus, and it spread from Ephesus. It looks as though it spread from Ephesus without Paul making a single journey in these 2 years. If you piece together Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letter to the Colossians, which isn't too far away, it becomes clear Paul didn't even go to Colossae. But people in Colossae heard and came and then took the fire back to Colossae. So this was the glorious effect of God coming and making Ephesus the epicenter of his work that would spread throughout Asia. But if those are the effects, what was the cause? Well, I'm sure there would be people who would read this and say it's very obvious what the cause was. It's found in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, someone might think that. It's not what Luke thinks. Actually, as far as Luke's concerned, that's simply a preamble to this tragicomedy that puts on display in a marvelous way the absolute emptiness and powerlessness of pretend religion. You see, what's happening here, the gospel is threatening false religion, but the gospel is also threatening and destroying false religion. Let's use the name of Jesus. Let's bow at the name of Jesus. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And these people falsely using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ become exhibitions of all false Christianity. They end up beaten down and naked spiritually. But Luke's great interest is actually not in these extraordinary miracles. This kind of thing happened in Paul's ministry, actually has happened throughout history without any kind of extraordinary miracles. But he does note these were rather unusual miracles, even in Paul's ministry. What was the main thing? Well, it's almost impossible to miss the main thing, except that it's possible to miss the main thing. So Luke goes over it and over it and over it and over it until as you read through these two chapters, you're kind of left saying, okay, Luke, I get it. Do you see what it was? It was the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what he's speaking about in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and he was persuading them about the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. And then later on in verse 13, and this, interestingly, out of the lips of these itinerant Jewish exorcists who undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus and said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then in verse 26, we find it once again. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And later on in chapter 20, Paul is passing by again, and he comes to the port of Miletus near Ephesus. He calls the elders of this little church, and he goes over his ministry of 2 to 3 years there, and he explains to them how he preached in chapter 20, verse 20. He says, I preached repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Chapter 20, verse 25, I preached the kingdom of God. Chapter 20, verse 27, I declared the whole counsel of God. Well, we do that same thing, don't we? Churches today do that same thing. No, they don't. But evangelical churches do that same thing. No, they don't. Look down again at verses 9 and 10 that are the key to this whole thing. He withdrew from the synagogue and he took the disciples, those who had trusted in Christ, with him. And he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He presumably hired this man's hall. He was perhaps a teacher of some kind. And if you look down at little footnote 3, you'll notice that footnote 3 tells us some manuscripts of the Acts of the Apostles add from the 5th hour to the 10th, that is, from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Now, I don't think that's likely original, but I think it's likely true. That is to say, I don't think Luke included that when he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, but I think that well describes what probably happened. That was siesta time. That was the only time this man's hall was available at the kind of rates the Apostle Paul, a tent maker, was able to afford. 5 hours a day. My friends, even if it was 4 hours a day, 3 hours a day, 2 hours a day, 1 hour a day, it tells us in Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, that he did this daily and continued doing it for 2 years. Now, there's a chicken and egg situation here. But when God comes among his people, you know, we are so ignorant of the history of the Christian church. We think the Christian church has always been like this. But you read about awakenings in the past times, and you will notice that in awakenings in the past times, the instruments of awakening have always been the intense preaching of the Word of God and this radical transformation of the people of God. So this intense preaching that produces this radical transformation makes such an impact on society that people begin to question what is going on and themselves come. And we live in a time. I've lived now as a Christian for almost 40 years. My next birthday or so, I'll have been a Christian, well, actually 50 years, help. It's so long I can't count any longer. And every decade of my Christian life, somebody has come up with something new. And every decade of my Christian life, it's disappeared. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do this, we need to do that. Why, in the name of the Lord, will we not read our Bibles and see the things that God has been pleased to use and has been pleased to use in the most godless times? You know, people sometimes say to me, people won't listen to preaching. Do you think they listened to preaching in the 18th century or in the 19th century? What we need is drama. Paul lived in a world that was consumed with drama. But what he believed God would use was the faithful preaching of the gospel in an intense form. And, you know, I sometimes say I think we're a community of one-eyed people and we've never met two-eyed men. Said that recently, and a minister friend who lost an eye came to me and said, I think you were a bit hard tonight on the one-eyed people. But you know what I mean? Because we've never seen it ourselves, it couldn't possibly be the truth of God. That, in large measure, is what this church is about. Isn't it? If people say to you, we see many of the things that happen in your church, and they also happen in our church. But our church doesn't emphasize the preaching of the word twice on the Lord's Day and in the middle of the week on Wednesday and on Wednesday evening. You must be a very intellectual group. No, we're just trying in a miniature way to follow Paul's example. Pouring the word of God into the people of God. We're not preaching sermons. Sermon is just an incidental word. We're not preaching sermons. I have no interest in preaching sermons or crafting them. But our ministers have a passion to pour the word of God into the hearts of the people of God for the transformation of the gospel of God in their lives. And you can't do that on half an hour on a Sunday morning, my friend. You're too twisted and too broken and too sinful for your life or my life to be radically transformed like this by a few minutes on a Sunday morning. I was saying to some friends last week, so many people have said to me, you know, the quality of our Sunday evening worship, our Sunday morning worship is absolutely remarkable. And I always say, I have a litmus test for that. And they say, well, they're interested in it. What's the litmus test? I say, it's the quality of Sunday evening worship. I remember my friend Alistair Begg, who is often a lot bolder than I. I'm a very reserved individual, but not all Scotsmen are. He said this, any idiot can fill a sanctuary on a Sunday morning. But that's not the high road to spiritual awakening. The Word of God soaked, now we'll not learn this until the end of Ephesians, soaked in the pleadings of the people of God for the power of the Word of God to transform human lives into the likeness of the Son of God. The ministry of the Word coming to expression in the most glorious temple of praise to our Savior, because the people pray the Word of God into their own hearts and into the lives of others. And somebody might say, but sounds a bit dull. You find our life dull here? Why do we use instruments that God has never given us instead of the instruments He has given us? One of the great privileges of my life as a very young minister was speaking at a conference with Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in London. And during one of his addresses, he told this story of a very famous Welsh evangelist whose son was also a Welsh evangelist, and the son played the guitar. Now, nothing against the guitar. By no means nothing against the guitar. But it was a gimmick. It was deliberately a gimmick. You know, it will bring the people in. This is, to those of you who are under 60, this doesn't even seem a gimmick. But let's do something that will bring the people in. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones recorded a conversation between father and son. The father said to his son, Davy, will you just stop playing that guitar? Preach the gospel. We didn't need guitars. And Davy said to his father, whose name was also Davy, yes, Dad, but you had the Holy Spirit. You had the Holy Spirit. You've seen that decade after decade. Let's do this, let's do that. The Bible way will never work. We need something extra. Speaking of my friend Alistair Begg, he was in this country a very short time, and somebody was riding in a golf cart and said to him, so Alistair, what's your thing? You see, we need a thing. It's something special. What's your thing, Ferguson? What's the special thing that you'll bring? And here's a great lesson to all of us, and a real summons for us to pray. To pray down the anointing of God upon the Word of God, that the people of God, you see, we are God's chief evangelistic instrument. When we begin to look like the gospel. And this was what happened in Ephesus. Happened in Geneva in the days of the Frenchman, John Calvin. Do you know how many times he preached during the week? Twice on Sunday, once on Monday, once on Tuesday, once on Wednesday, once on Thursday, once on Friday, once on Saturday, twice on Sunday, once on Monday, on and on until he was already a sick man. They said, you've got to stop doing this. We're going to limit you to preaching only 10 times in a fortnight. Well, he was a great intellectual, you know, they didn't have television sets. No, that was the means by which the whole city of Geneva was transformed. Actually, when he began to do it, they kicked him out, first of all, because they couldn't stand it. Then they begged him to come back. He said, I'll come back, and this is one of the conditions on which I'll come back. Wednesday in this city will be a day of prayer. And by prayer and the preaching of the Word. I'm reading at the moment at bedtime biography of a wonderful Scottish minister. Not all Scottish ministers are wonderful. This man really was wonderful. His name was John Mill, and he was a friend of Horatius Bonner, the great hymn writer, and his brother Andrew and Robert Murray McChain. He was a minister in the fairly small city of Perth, smaller than Columbia, South Carolina. And under the ministry of the Word, at one point, they had to take the city hall for 70 nights in a row for preaching and worship. And that was the instrument that transformed the city of Perth in the 1850s. The keys are in our pockets. I'm not quite sure why we don't believe this, or why we wouldn't organize our lives in order to make this possible. But it is amazing the lengths to which we would go to do special things and ignore the ordinary things that God has given to us. You know, the fact of the matter is, occasionally God has used men of extraordinary eloquence in times of revival, but most of the time he just uses ordinary ministers, like our ministers. And gives the Holy Spirit to those ordinary ministers in answer to the prayers of God's people. And the fire falls. So let me close this evening. Our time is gone. Are you satisfied with the level of your Christian life, my friend? And our church life? Think this is really normal? How willing are you to place your life seriously under the ministry of the Word and give yourself more and more to the praise of God, believing that as He turns this room into a room full of a sense of His glory and turns us into a living temple, then that will destroy the temples that are being built even this very evening in the city of Columbia. And here's a very practical application. Letter to the Ephesians can change your life forever. So don't miss it. But don't just come to it. Pray with all your heart that God will send His Holy Spirit upon it and bring among us something of the kind of transformation and glory that came so long ago in the city of Ephesus. Heavenly Father, we are weak and frail, but you are marvelously strong. you have given us as a fellowship throughout the lives of all of us who are in this room, in this very place, blessing after blessing after blessing. We can hardly conceive how much more blessing you want to give to us and through us to this city and state and nation and world. But, O Lord, we pray that you would do among us that which will lead to no little disturbance and your glory being seen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.